Amen. If you would remain standing for the reading of God's word this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. Almost lost my balance there. It's good to see you this morning. We have spent the last 2 weeks in 2 Kings looking at the story of Naaman. And the first week, we looked at Naaman, and we looked at it sort of in the rubric or under the with the idea of focusing on God's extraordinary use of the ordinary. And you remember that Naaman, the prophet of Syria, came for healing to the prophet of God, did not like what he was told, but nevertheless was told how to cure himself or how to be cured of this leprosy. And it was through this very ordinary use of the muddy Jordan River. And when he, after he stormed off in rage and he was reasoned with, he came back to the river, traveled probably 15, 20 miles to the river, did what he was supposed to do. God healed him of his leprosy, and he became a worshiper of the Lord. Last week, we contrasted that faith of Naaman, and that even though there was an initial despising of God's use of the ordinary, eventually Naaman went ahead and embraced it. But we see Gehazi, the servant of the prophet of the Lord, servant of Elisha, despised what God had done. He thought lightly of it. He thought that he should have gained something, that they should have gained something by what they offered to Naaman, what God did for Naaman. It should not have gone without them recouping something because of it. And so even though Elisha said, "I'm not going to take anything from you," Gehazi said, "That can't be right. We need something for our trouble. This Gentile, this one who is outside of the people of Israel, received something from us." See, first of all, he thought it was something that he had come up with. Received something from us, and so we should get something back. And so Gehazi was despising God's use of the ordinary in a different way. Now, let's be very clear. What God did may have been ordinary for God, but as far as mankind is concerned, it was extraordinary. Because any number of people could have gone and washed in the Jordan, and probably did go and wash in the Jordan. But as we saw, Jesus testified in the New Testament that the only person in that day who was healed of leprosy was Naaman. It wasn't the many lepers who were in Israel, it was Naaman. And so God did something extraordinary through ordinary means. Now, when I set out to preach over that passage of Naaman, that's not exactly where I intended to go with it. And the Lord directed in that path, and we considered the ordinary things that God uses for extraordinary means. Since we're in between books of the Bible, so to speak, and we haven't fully committed to any particular book, and I'm open to input, but the input is not binding, so I'll just say that. I think you should do the Song of Solomon. I think you should do the book of Revelation. I'm glad you think that. We'll begin that before too long. But I want you to understand that there's something about this idea of the ordinary that I've not been able to get away from. And we're going to talk a little bit about it again this morning, because we talked about God's use of the ordinary. And yet I think in our culture, the idea of ordinariness is not something that we relish. In fact, as I think about preaching God's word week in and week out, one of the things that always comes up is, man, you need to be more flashy. You need to be more dynamic. Your sermons need to be like this person, or your sermons need to be like this person. And I want you to know that I'm always working to improve. With that said, it doesn't matter who stands here or how eloquent or how ineloquent a speaker it is, it's the word of God that goes forth. And one of the most common things that we do is open up a book of the Bible and start with verse 1 of chapter 1 and walk through it to its conclusion. Pretty boring by worldly standards. We're not adding a lot of flash. There's not a lot of lights. Don't tell a lot of crazy stories. And sometimes I go, well, I need to do more. I need to be more flashy. And listen, I understand sometimes need to communicate better. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is I forget on occasion that it's the proclamation of God's word where the power is. It's the proclamation of God's word, this ordinary use of means that God empowers to do extraordinary things in the lives of his people. If you're hearing my ideas, well, good luck with that, because my ideas are only of any value as long as they are in alignment with God's word. And that's true of anyone who stands here. We could put the best speaker in the world with the best catchphrases that was outside of God's word, and it would benefit us nothing. It might be entertaining to us, but it's not going to change us. It's not going to edify us. It's not going to inform us and exhort us to be more faithful followers of Christ, to be what we were saved to be, called to be, designed to be. And so, this idea of ordinariness, I want to revisit that one more week, and I hope that this is not redundant. I was going to go back and listen to my sermon from 2 weeks ago, and I thought, you know, nobody deserves that. So I didn't do it. Ran out of time. But I hope this is a little bit different. But I want us to think about this idea of ordinary Christian living. What does that mean? What does it look like? Why do we even need to think about that? What's very fascinating to me, and sometimes, I don't know about you, but I can be very oblivious to things that are right in front of me. Most of you wives would probably say that about your husbands, very, very oblivious to things that are right in front of him. You know, we men tend to be that way sometimes. I hadn't given this much thought, but I was astounded at how many things kept popping up in my reading this week. Things about the ordinary Christian life, the ordinary church, the ordinary gospel, things like that. And so I ran across a book by Michael Horton that I'm in the process of reading right now. So far, it's a great book, and Michael Horton is someone who I do trust. I don't agree with him implicitly on everything, but I think he's a good teacher, he's a good writer, and he's had some interesting things to say. And one of the things he does in the beginning of the book is he talks about this idea of, he doesn't use the term despising the ordinary, but our tendency as Christians to think think less of the ordinary than we should. And he traces that back to, at least in one respect, the revivalism of in America, beginning, you know, had the first Great Awakening, the second Great Awakening. And the first Great Awakening was pretty legitimate. But even then, he says, what we have been conditioned to do as Christians in America, particularly, one of the things we've been conditioned to do is to look to the extraordinary work of God rather than the ordinary means of God. We talked about the ordinary means a couple of weeks ago, proclamation of the word, prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, those boring things that we do every week, right? And we do that. And, you know, I've heard people talk about church as boring. And sometimes it can be. And, you know, if I'm up here speaking, I may put you to sleep. I've been told that many times. Your voice is so soothing. I don't strive for boringness. But I hope that I never vary my tone, I hope the content of what's coming out elevates the importance of what is being said. I hope God's word is always of value to us. So we don't necessarily despise those extraordinary works of God, but we understand that even though God does work sometimes in extraordinary ways, what we should really look to, what we should really anticipate, what we can have complete faith in is that God will work through ordinary means. He will work in ordinary ways. We should not despise those things in which God has showed himself time and again to be true, which we see modeled in Scripture. We see all those things. And yet, we tend to look for the next big thing. I remember a church I served in formerly, loved the youth minister, worked with him a lot. But one of the things that I began to notice is that even though we met and we studied the Bible week to week, everything was geared toward the next big event. It was camp, or it was this discipleship weekend, or there were four or five big events throughout the year, and everything was geared toward that big event. And we can get into that mentality. We haven't done it in a long time, but a lot of times churches, Southern Baptist particularly, will say, we're gonna schedule a revival meeting. Well, that's great. If you want to get together and you want to meet Sunday through Wednesday or Sunday through Friday, and you want to have services where the Word of God is proclaimed, awesome. But let's be very clear. God brings revival, not us. And so when we think that we can do certain things and cause God to show up in an extraordinary way, that kind of betrays where we think we should look. Now, as I said, do we pray that God brings revival? Do we pray that he brings this sort of what we might call a fresh move where people are stirred, their hearts and minds are tuned to God's word? Absolutely, we'd love to see that. But what would even be better, and what I pray for, is that day by day, week by week, as we as individuals and we corporately gather for worship and prayer and the study of God's word, that we expect God to minister there to us. Through those ordinary things, those things that, we're just going to church. No, you're not just going to church. You're going to gather with the body of Christ to worship together. Sounds ordinary to the world, but we need to see it differently. We need, yes, it's all we're doing is we're listening and we're singing and we're praying. Those are powerful things in the hands of God. So, this idea of ordinary, I want to hit that one more time this week, and I hope that this is not the end of it for you. I hope that this sermon, and maybe the one from 2 weeks ago particularly as well, will begin to get your wheels turning, because I think there's a lot for us to consider here, much more than I'm going to present to you this morning. I mentioned Michael Horton. Michael Horton says in the beginning of his book, it's entitled Ordinary, by the way, He says, ordinary has become one of the loneliest words in our vocabulary today. Who wants a bumper sticker that announces to the neighborhood, my child is an ordinary student at Bubbling Brook Elementary? Who wants to be that ordinary person who lives in an ordinary town, is a member of an ordinary church, has ordinary friends, and works an ordinary job? Our life has to count. We have to leave our mark, have a legacy, and make a difference. We need to be radical disciples, taking our faith to a whole new level. And all of this should be something that can be managed, measured, and maintained. We have to live up to our Facebook profile. And yet, he says, I sense a growing restlessness with this restlessness. Some have grown tired of the constant calls to radical change through new and improved schemes. They are less sure they want to jump on the next bandwagon or blaze new paths to greatness. Does any of that sound familiar to anyone? Because if you are in tune at all with American evangelicalism, you have seen what he's talking about. And that's not to say that everything that comes out is bad. But again, as we've talked about so much in the past, we need to consider, what is our attitude? What are we looking to? Are we looking to that thing to bring us closer to God? Or are we looking to Christ? Are we looking to God himself? Are we seeking this feeling of euphoria that comes with an experience of God? Are we looking for a lasting relationship with God? Now, sometimes our relationship with God, when we're seeking God, he's going to fill us with great joy. There's going to be very times of great heights, and there are going to be times when God walks with us through the valley. And sometimes, even though he doesn't abandon us in that valley, sometimes we have to trust he is there, because we don't necessarily hear him or see him. We don't like the ordinary. We want to look for that next big thing. But Horton, and Sherry's going to put this up on the screen, he goes ahead and he defines what he's talking about for us. He says, ordinary does not mean mediocre. And please, write that down. Ordinary doesn't mean mediocre. We're not talking about mediocrity. We're not talking about being intentionally lackluster. Athletes, architects, humanitarians, and artists can vouch for the importance of everyday faithfulness to mundane tasks that lead to excellence. But even if we are not headliners in our various callings, it is enough to know that we are called there by God to maintain a faithful presence in his world. We look up in faith toward God and out toward our neighbors in love and good works. You don't have to transform the world to be a faithful mom or dad, sibling, church member, or neighbor. And who knows? Maybe if we discover the opportunities of the ordinary, a fondness for the familiar, and a wonder for the mundane, we will end up being radical after all. The very thing that we are trying to manufacture is something that God has already planned for and provided for. We're just looking in the wrong places. So ordinary, let me say this again, it is not the enemy of excellence. It is not the enemy of passion. It is not the enemy of godliness. Tim Challies says, ordinary Christian living is about being ordinarily excellent, ordinarily passionate, and ordinarily godly. It is about trusting that such ordinary saints are saints indeed, fully acceptable, fully accepted, fully pleasing to the one who created and called us. This is not about the praise of men. This is about how God is working in every detail of our lives. The old song, one day at a time, sweet Jesus. Help me today to do everything that I have to do. wash the dishes, mow the yard, do the laundry. Wait a minute. Are those things actually things that matter? Absolutely they are. Absolutely they are. And so this passage in 1 Thessalonians, and this, there's a lot going on in this passage, but I want to look specifically at verses 9 through 12 and just take a couple of things away from there. This passage was written to a group of believers in the time after Christ's ascension. There was a problem in the church in that some of the people were so convinced that Christ was returning imminently that they quit their jobs and they were simply existing or being supported by the rest of the congregation. They weren't pulling their own weight. They were looking for that extraordinary work of God, and that is the next big thing, okay? If we're looking for the next big thing, the return of Christ is the next big thing. But we're not to abandon the daily call to live by faith. What if everybody in Thessalonica said, hey, I think we're just going to all quit our jobs. Pretty soon nobody's eating. And so there were many faithful, there were a few that weren't faithful, and that's kind of what Paul is addressing here. But I think it actually is going to speak to us a little bit and highlight some of the things that we're talking about. So, the first thing I want us to see in this passage, in verses 9 and 10, is where the ordinary Christian life is concerned, we are first to love increasingly. Love increasingly. He says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Now, this is in the context of a passage. If you have an ESV Bible, the heading at the beginning of chapter 4 is a life pleasing to God. And he begins by talking about the things that you have received from us, how you ought to walk to please God. So Paul and the other apostles and teachers have been instructing the church on how they are to live to please God. And one of the first things he talks about is holiness and sexual purity. And he addresses that perfectly legitimate in that in the context of that culture. They needed to hear that. And they needed to walk in holiness. They needed to walk in purity. And we could have even looked all the way up to that passage and said, yeah, in these areas, we live in a culture where things that are ordinary with regard to sexual identity tend to be passé. They're out. We just, being actually heterosexual anymore is considered out. Well, you don't have any place, you don't have any room to speak, you don't have anything because you're ordinary. Blah, you're boring. God says through Paul that is the path to purity, that is the path to holiness, that is what I have called you as followers of Christ to walk in. But then he says, brotherly love. And this is a commendation. They are not lacking in brotherly love, okay? He says, I don't have any need to write to you. No one has any need to write to you. You love well. But he says, I want you to love more and more. Now, we live in a world, this is going to come as no surprise to you, we live in a world that tells us that we are to look out for number one, right? You do you, boo. Sorry, almost threw up. But we hear that, right? You do you. No one else is going to look out for you, so you make sure that you are living your best life now. That, I mean, it's all around us. It's all about us being happy and us having everything that we want. That is antithetical to what love is in Scripture. When we talk about love, and when here he's talking out about brotherly love, love among the brethren, love within the church specifically, it's antithetical to what the world has to offer. Oh, there are people who will talk about the good of others, but there are always selfish motives behind that. Biblical love, the brotherly love that is being talked about here, is putting the well-being of others before our own well-being and working for the good of others. That idea is largely foreign and undesirable in our culture. It's too ordinary. What do you mean, love other people? Why would you want to do something good for someone else when you could do something nice for yourself? And yet this church in Thessalonica was thriving at this. They weren't perfect, but they were thriving. And so what we see is as this love is to be increasing in our lives, we understand that the reason that we can love is because we have been divinely taught and we have been divinely empowered. God is love. He is the ultimate instructor then. If God is the very essence of love, if he is the picture of love that we have, if he is the ultimate lover, so to speak, who better to learn from? And we are taught in his word. We are taught by his Holy Spirit. We are taught by his example how to love well. And so when we have a person or we have a body of people, as we had in Thessalonica, that were known for their love, that is an evidence that God is teaching them how to love, or that he has taught them how to love. We as human beings do not love like God naturally. We cannot. Love, go to Galatians 5:22. For the fruit of the Spirit is, what's the first thing in the list? Love. If we are going to love like God has instructed us, like God has taught us, like God has loved us and demonstrated for us, it only comes through the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, producing that in us. Apart from that, we cannot love the way that we are supposed to love. We can't. Now, can the world love? Yes. Can it love divinely? No. There are hints that we see in people from time to time. But love, according to Paul, is a fruit of the Spirit. Divinely produced within us. And so we are to love, we exercise that love, we love other people, but we understand that as we are doing that, we are only capable of doing that to whatever degree that we love because of God within us. We should not think that we may love as we are called to love unless we are instructed and empowered by God. John 13:34, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Okay, I'm going to say something here. I'm not picking on anybody, so please don't come after me and go, "You really offended me." Christian t-shirts, Christian bumper stickers, Christian tattoos, Christian blog posts, those things have become the way we identify ourselves as believers. They have. That's the culture in which we live. We want people to look at us and see Jesus on our arm or on our shirt or on our bumper. How about radically ordinary idea here, that the world looks at how we love one another, and that's how they know that we are followers of Christ. Are the t-shirts bad? No. Tattoos bad? No. Bumper stickers bad? No. Well, depends on how you drive. But that's not what God calls us to. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture says the ordinary way that people are to know that you belong to me is that you love one another. Now, think about the churches you've been a part of. Have they always been characterized by love for one another? Why is that? Because the answer is no, okay? Because the church is made up of imperfect people loving imperfectly. And though we strive for that, there are going to be times when we get it horribly wrong. What the church is normally known for in the world is bickering and fighting. Oh, you started another church over there. Well, that's no surprise. But we are supposed to testify that we belong to Christ because we love one another. And we love one another because we are loved by Him. We love Him, and therefore we love His bride. Pretty simple. Rather ordinary. What do you mean love one another? What does that mean? Well, it means you have other people's well-being in your heart and in your mind, that you work, you're actively pursuing the well-being of others in your lives rather than your own. Now, Paul says here, we are to love increasingly because our love is imperfect. We are loved by a perfect God. We are loved perfectly by a perfect God. And as much as we would love, we use that word a lot, as much as we desire to love one another well, there are times when we don't. We're imperfect. We battle the flesh. We have things that come up and creep into our minds and shape our thinking so that instead of loving others, we are envious or jealous, or we despise others, or we are irritated by others. And so we think, well, if they're not going to do that for me, I'm not going to do that for them. But we strive. As much as we strive, our love is imperfect. But we learn to love more deeply, more fully, and more intimately as we discover the depth and the fullness of God's love for us. The more that we understand God's love, the more we are able, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to love God's people, our brothers and sisters, and a lost world well. And so our love, Paul says, as ordinary as love for one another seems, our love is to testify to whom we belong, and it is to increase in degree or intensity and in its breadth or scope. In other words, how we love and who we love is supposed to increase. This is a love that is fueled by, compelled by the gospel. It's fueled by the gospel. We understand what God has done for us. We understand the good news in Jesus Christ. And that fuels our love for others. And we don't just love them outside of the gospel or apart from the gospel. The gospel becomes a part of how we love. Not only within the body of Christ. And it is for us, by the way. You've heard me say that before. I think we need to say it often. The gospel is not just for unbelievers. As followers of Christ, we need to be reminded of the gospel. Otherwise, we will slip into thinking that there's something that we need to do to maintain our salvation or to earn what God has freely given us. But a constant, steady diet of the gospel reminds us that it is God who saves, it is God who redeems, it is God who holds us. We are His, and no one can take us out of His hands. The gospel, then, affirms us in Christ. It bolsters our love for Christ and in turn bolsters our love for others. Seems like such a small thing to love one another. Very ordinary. I would say that in the world, however, this idea of love is anything but ordinary. And yet, it's what God has chosen to testify through. And so, first, He says you need to love increasingly. Secondly, He says you need to live peaceably. When we're thinking about the ordinary Christian life, we love increasingly, and then we're going to live peaceably. He says we're to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. My translation of that, mind your business, okay? Paul says this and wrote to the Romans, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all, as far as it depends on you. There are going to be times when it is impossible to live at peace with another person. Don't let that reason be because of your hard heart. As far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. You'll remember in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We are to live peaceable lives. Well, that sounds boring. That's the idea. Now, you cannot live peaceably with others if you are not at peace with God, and you are not at peace with who you are in Christ and what God has called you to do. Let me say that again. You cannot live peaceably with others if you are not at peace with God, and you are not at peace with who you are in Christ and what God has called you to. Okay, let's flesh that out a little bit. What we're really talking about here, there are two words that I want to pit against each other. We're talking about contentment and not resentment. Contentment and not resentment. Michael Horton writes on contentment. He says, contentment is the virtue that contrasts with restlessness, ambition, and avarice. It means realizing once again that we are not our own. As pastors or parishioners, parents or children, employers or employees, it is the Lord's to give and to take away. He is building the church. It is His ministry that is saving and building up His body. Even our common callings, listen carefully, even our common callings in the world are not really our own, but they are God's work of supplying others, including ourselves, with what the whole society needs. There is a lot of work to be done, but it is His work that He is doing through us in daily and mostly ordinary ways. Do you think that what you do on a daily basis doesn't matter? Do you think that your job is inconsequential? Do you think that that mundane task that you have to do at home every single day, dishes, that's one, laundry, all those things, they matter? What? How in the world does that matter? Because God says it matters. Everything that we do for the glory of God. And if we view those small things as tasks that glorify God, and we do them in a way that if nobody's looking, then our hearts are turned to God. And if someone is watching, then their attention is focused to God. If we do them in that way and we approach them in that manner, then even the most mundane, ordinary tasks take on extraordinary value. Now, contentment, not resentment. What does he say here? He says, aspire to live quietly. Aspire to be peaceable. This is what we're to strive for. Some of the older translations might have the word study. This takes work. We have to learn how to live quietly. This is not something that comes naturally to us. Even the most mild-mannered person among us is really a boisterous, rebellious soul apart from Christ. It just might not come out. You might not hear it. But we're all there apart from Christ. And so he says, not only to aspire to live quietly, to live peaceably, but also to mind your own affairs. What do we call people who don't mind their own affairs? Well, the Bible calls them busybodies, meddlesome. Discontentment with who you are in Christ, or what you have been called to in Christ. Discontentment in those areas leads to being a busybody and a meddler. Why are people busybodies? Because they don't like that somebody else has something that they didn't get. Or they don't like the way somebody else is doing something that they feel like they could do a whole lot better. Or they just don't want to pay attention to their own problems, because it's easier to solve other people's problems. Well, not solve them, just point them out. If I point out other people's problems, that makes me feel better about myself, and it's easier than solving my own problems. And I don't really care if they solve their problems. I just want them to know that I am better than they are. That's really what being a busybody or a meddler is all about. But there is a lack of contentment. If you're content with who you are, and only if you're content with who you are and what you have and what God has called you to, only then can you rejoice and delight in the work and the good fortune that God brings to other people. If you're not content with who you are and what God has given you, you will always think that you deserve something that someone else got. Isn't that our culture? Isn't that where we're at today? You deserve a break today. Is that still a thing with Burger King? I don't know. But the idea is still out there. You deserve a break today. Meddling or being a busybody is an attempt to elevate one's self-importance by unnecessarily advising others in their affairs while neglecting one's own because they appear trivial or because they are too difficult to deal with. This is one of the ways we despise the ordinary, being a busybody. When you have discontentment, you're despising the ordinary. Now, in some languages, busybody means one who puts his spoon in someone else's cup. Okay, put your nose where it doesn't belong, spoon in someone else's cup, okay. Or it can also mean one who always tells another how to buy and sell. Catch that. Because I think this helps us really understand what it means to be a busybody. A busybody invests nothing. He or she has no skin in the game. He asks another to assume all the risk. Hey, you need to buy that. You need to sell that. You need to do that. You need to do this. I'm not going to do that, but you need to do this. There's no investment there. There's no risk taken. There's nothing extended. Busybody's playing with house money. And consequently, there is no spiritual benefit, only detriment. But Paul warns against being a busybody, against being idle. 1 Timothy 5:13, he's speaking of the younger widows. He said, they learn to be idlers, going from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So there's this idea with busybodies is saying things that we shouldn't. Our speech is not what it should be. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul says, "We hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, as you should be, but busybodies." And so we need to be content with who we are, because when we are content, it keeps us from becoming what we should not be. We live in an entitlement culture. I am owed this. I am owed this. I am owed this. Contentment says, I'm not owed anything except condemnation, but by God's grace, He has saved me, and anything that He gives me that is good, well, that's just icing on the cake. He has redeemed me, and if He wants me to have one pair of clothes to wear every day, then I'll be content with that until He moves me to another condition, to another place. Now, He says, mind your own business. Be about your own business. Don't be tangled up in the affairs of others. This does not mean that we do not engage in discipleship. We are called to be disciple makers, and we are called to be disciples. And that means we have to get our hands dirty. It's not a 12-step program that we go to, and then boom, one day you're a disciple. We are always to be learning, being discipled, and we're always to be teaching, discipling. Okay? But we don't do it in a meddlesome way. This also doesn't mean we don't confront sin. Well, that's his business. I'm going to stick to my business. When there is sin in the body of Christ, it's everybody's business. Because sin in an individual heart has a corporate effect. And so we need to do the things that we're called to do scripturally, but we do them with contentment. We do them peaceably. We do them with love for our brother or sister. So contentment also has an implicit trust in the Lord's provision. Because we are at peace with God and His plans, we can live peaceably with others. That's what we're called to. Not exciting, right? It's more exciting for us when we get fired up about something. I'm going to Facebook with this. Everybody's going to know how I feel about this. Boop. Am I the only one that does that? Okay, I didn't think so. But that's not something that Facebook brought on. Facebook just made it easier to do that. It's part of our human nature. Our sin nature is to rail against people instead of loving them. And so we're to live peaceably. That means we stick to our business. We don't meddle. We disciple, we love, we shepherd, but we don't meddle. We don't jump into places where we're not invited and we don't belong. I don't know about you, but I have plenty of things of my own to worry about. I don't need to try to solve everybody else's problems. It doesn't stop me from trying, but I understand that. I grant that. Love increasingly. Live peaceably. And finally, labor diligently. To work with your hands as we instructed you. Work, the ultimate four-letter word. But there's great value in work. When we work, we do so to glorify God. God created us to work. He created us to work. Thomas Myrick says, work is a vital part of God's good design for man. It is full of dignity and purpose. Wait a minute. Some work, yes, but all work full of dignity and purpose? Absolutely. This is what we were created to do. Now, we'll put one caveat in there. There are things that in themselves are inherently sinful. If your work is inherently sinful, you cannot glorify God by doing it. But if your work is a benefit to others, and it doesn't have to be, this says working with your hands, because most of the things back then were done working with your hands. But what he's trying to get across here is the simplest labor, the simplest thing that you can do, it's done for the glory of God. Remember in Genesis, we have the 6 days of creation. What happened on the seventh day? God did what? He rested. Rested from what? All his work. And then he charged man to exercise dominion. It was work, and it was to be a delight, and it was to be a joy. But we all know that when the fall occurred, one of the curses that came was that work was not going to be easy anymore. The ground was not going to yield its fruit. We were going to have to wrestle and struggle with thorns and thistles and weeds. And so work became something that was more odious to us. Myrick, again, I think this is really instructive for us. He says, the fall changed our experience of work. It brought a sense of toil and a loss of productivity, but it didn't fundamentally change the character of work itself. If you don't like work, there are two things going on. First of all, welcome to a cursed world, right? Praise the Lord, God is reversing the curse. And we are able to find delight even in backbreaking labor sometimes, because we were created for it and we have been redeemed by our Creator. And we are His image bearers, and He works, and so that we work, and we, when we work with the right spirit, we find ourselves reflecting His image, bringing Him glory. So, the character didn't fundamentally change. What changed is us and our attitude toward it. We still work. But I'm going to go back to the contentment thing for just a second. How many times do we think, if I just had somebody else's job, God, if I just had that job, man, I would be so happy. I'd be so content. And funny thing, the grass really never is greener on the other side. We just always think that it is. I had my dream job. I worked for 2 years on a golf course. Free golf. By the end of the second year, I couldn't even stand to look at a golf course. I couldn't even stand to watch it on TV. The thing that I had enjoyed so much became vile to me. Now, by God's grace, I enjoy it again. But it's really not our circumstances, it's our heart. And that's really what we're after. Paul says you need to labor diligently because God has put you where you are. He has called you into that. Yes, your vocation is a calling of the Lord. It's not just something that you randomly do. Whatever God has called you to, whatever you are in this point in your life, it doesn't mean that you'll stay there forever. But it does mean that you are to approach that as something that has value, dignity, worth, because God has put you there. And he has said, glorify me by living faithfully in this circumstance. So that garbage men, I'm trying to think of other, you know, Mike Rowe, Dirty Jobs, whatever job he has on that show, done for the glory of God, because it's not about the job itself. It's about the calling that God has placed on. We are to work diligently because work itself is a good thing. We are to avoid idleness. The Bible condemns sloth, idleness, laziness throughout Scripture, and they should not be characteristic of the lives of believers. We are to go to work, work as unto the Lord, delighting in what we do, even though it might not be enjoyable. We can still delight in the Lord as we're doing those things that we find objectionable. And so really, what we're talking about in this last section, when he says labor diligently, we're talking about responsibility and not liability. God has placed us in a place to carry out this work because it serves a purpose. And remember what we said in the beginning, there were those at this time period who had said, yep, Jesus is coming back, I don't need a job. You guys can do your work and I'll just ride your coattails. We are accountable for what we do with what's been given to us. Not just material or financially, but spiritually. We are to keep our own homes. We are to mind our own businesses. There is a responsibility that we have to that. And so we labor diligently. We work hard. We work as unto the Lord, embracing ordinary means. Embracing the ordinary means stewarding well what God has entrusted to us, even when we cannot see its significance. Sadly, there are those who neglect their responsibility of stewardship and let others support them. These are not people who have fallen on hard times. We are not talking about people who have a difficult circumstance in life. We're talking about those who choose idleness over work and ride the backs of others. And help but think of Christmas vacation. Cousin Eddie, been without work 7 years. Well, he's holding out for a management position. No, he's just lazy. We're to be responsible, you see in verse 12, so that we are dependent on no one. That doesn't mean that we need to walk around boasting about our independence. It means that if we can care for ourselves, if we can provide for ourselves, we should do that. When we fall on hard times, that's what the church is here for. We work so that when someone falls, a brother or sister falls on hard times, we're able to go and help them in their time of need, able to give them something. But Paul in 2 Thessalonians was very clear. 3:10, he says, if anyone's not willing to work, didn't say able to work. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And so we work not only to support ourselves, but as I said, to help others. Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Listen, we are to strive to be dependent of no one, understanding that we are fully dependent upon God, okay? I mean, I want to say that and be clear about that because I don't want you to walk out of here going, yep, he told us to be our own people and we're not to depend on anyone, and that means God too. No, we are fully dependent upon God. And the more that you labor diligently, the more that you come to realize your full dependence upon God. I'm finding it more and more true the older I get. We're to carry out our responsibility and not be a liability to the body of Christ. But also remember that our work is important and valuable in itself, but it's part of a larger picture. See, when Jesus left his disciples, he left them with a great commission to make disciples. And that's our great commission as well. But it's not something that's altogether separate from our vocation or our calling. You see, it's primarily, and I want you to hear this, it is primarily in and through our vocation that we are to carry out the Great Commission. To attempt to separate them out is to live a bifurcated life, and this is foreign to Scripture. A lot of people say, well, I can't talk to the people that I work with about Christ. I can't do anything there. How do you live before them? Let's start. How do you work? Do you labor as unto the Lord before those who don't know Christ? Or do you grumble and complain along with them? We're to work diligently. Why? Because it is part of our gospel witness. We are commending the gospel by how we live. And so Paul here is exhorting the Thessalonians to embrace the ordinary, because it is directly connected to the gospel itself. We like to compartmentalize. We like to put everything in their own compartments, and you know, the food on my plate can't touch, and nobody touches me, and I'm good. But the fact of the matter is, everything comes together. It's all connected. We can try to separate it out, but what you end up having when you try to live that bifurcated life is you live a thoroughly secular life. You are not glorifying God in the way that you live, because you're not working diligently, you're not loving well. You're despising this ordinary path that God has given us. And so Paul exhorts the Thessalonians, and he exhorts us to embrace the ordinary, to believe that to live by faith in the day-to-day activities is one of the chief ways God is glorified in us. These are not simply paths to evangelism, although faithfulness in the ordinary certainly promotes gospel opportunities. Our daily activities, the ordinary mundane activities, the moment-by-moment opportunities to express our complete trust in the God who made us and redeemed us for his purposes. We don't necessarily declare the gospel by how we live, but it is very difficult for us to proclaim the gospel when our lives contradict it. And so our ordinary lives are to support the gospel. They are to bring glory to God in the way that we approach each activity, in our minds and in our hearts, as we go about those routines that we've done for the thousandth time, and we wonder, why is this a part of my everyday life? It's an opportunity to declare the glory of God. It's an opportunity to give thanks. It's an opportunity to labor diligently in what he has called us to do and called us to be. So we can embrace the ordinary Christian life, because even though God uses the ordinary to accomplish his purposes, our God is anything but ordinary. And I'll just remind you, when you're doing those small things that seem insignificant, that seem like they don't matter, remember the parable of the talents. Remember the parable of the minas. Those who were faithful over a little were given responsibility over much. So maybe you're here this morning, you're thinking, I really would like to do more for God. Let me just ask you, how faithful are you in what he's given you right now? Because I think many times we think we could serve God better in another area, but if we're not being faithful where God has put us, currently, why would we think that we would be more faithful in something else? Jesus says, be faithful in a little, and I'll put you over much. But let me also say to you, don't think that because you're not serving in a visible role or in a big role, or you don't have, maybe you're not even have a role, so to speak, in the church. Maybe you go to work every day in a 9-to-5er that is just mind-numbingly boring. How do you approach it? Do you approach it as an opportunity to glorify God in your work? I don't always. Those knuckleheaded sophomores, juniors, and seniors rob me of my joy more often than they should. But that's not their problem, that's mine. We should approach every minute of every day as an opportunity to glorify God, to serve Him, and to testify to His goodness, and look for opportunities to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. I close with this quote from Tim Challies. He says, I think we may just find that this desire to be more than ordinary and to live a life so much more than ordinary exposes as much sin as sanctification. Perhaps we will find it is one thing to pursue godliness and end up with extraordinary challenges, extraordinary responsibilities, or extraordinary opportunities, but another thing altogether to pursue the more than ordinary as a goal. We may well find that the Christians who really get it are the most unremarkable of all. If God has called us to be unremarkable by worldly standards, may we be faithfully unremarkable, so that God may be glorified and our neighbor may be edified. Let's pray.